So now at this time, we will call upon our brother Stephen Whitehouse to present to us his topic this evening on the man of sin, the son of perdition. Brother Stephen, please.
Well, good evening, everyone. Brothers, sisters, children, and young children, it's good that we're all here together under the tent. So we're going to be considering the subject here, the man of sin, the son of perdition. So first of all, our task is to look at how this phrase is used in Scripture and trace its history, particularly from the Old Testament record. We want to see where this man came from before we identify him today. And then once we've identified him and his history, we want to see whether this character is relevant today. And if he is relevant, whether Bible prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes. And if there's time, we'd like to look at a little exhortation at the end. So let's begin then, first of all, by looking at this phrase and how this phrase is used in its contextual setting. It's found in the book of Thessalonians, possibly Paul's first epistle that he wrote to this young persecuted ecclesia. And here, throughout this book, he is writing concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase in the Greek is the Greek word parousia, the parousia of Christ. Now, this word conveys the arrival of someone important, an emperor or a king. And here the apostle is speaking about King Jesus and his return to the earth. But many believers here in Thessalonica were confused about the king's parousia, the second coming. So Paul here, particularly in the second epistle, makes it very clear. And we're just going to pick out a few ideas to set really the context of this subject. So what I'd like us to do is to open up then and look at 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and just the two opening verses there. Here the Apostle Paul says to this young persecuted ecclesia, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand." Those looking carefully will notice that the parousia there is mentioned in verse 1. It's the word there, coming. But notice the end of verse 2. Christ is at hand. If you look in your margin, or if you've got other translations, I'll refer to the Revised Standard Version here. It says to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So here, Paul is speaking to this ecclesia that there were many in this ecclesia that thought that the Lord Jesus Christ had come. And with this in mind, they have left their employment, they had abandoned jobs, they had done very honourable things, brothers and sisters and young people. But Paul here now spells it out, that they are not to be confused, because before the Lord Jesus Christ and his parousia upon the earth, there is going to be an emergence of something called the apostasy. And the apostasy will emerge in the earth before Christ returns. So let's look at verse 3. "Let no man deceive you," Paul says, "by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." And that's the subject heading here, "that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So if you look halfway down, verse 3, you see that phrase, "a falling away first." Again, if you look at other versions, I'm referring now to the Revised Version, "the falling away come first." So here Paul is spelling it out, that an apostasy will come first before the parousia, before the revelation of Christ. So there's going to be a falling away first. Or that phrase, or the Greek word, falling away, is a defection or an apostasy. It's quite sobering, isn't it? Before Christ would return to set up God's kingdom, there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be an emergence of an apostasy. So we're being told that there's going to be a spiritual, doctrinal problem from within the early church, from within the first century ecclesia.
Now, a special note here, this word apostasy that the Apostle Paul chooses to word here, the word apostasy in classical Greek is meant to describe a revolt or a defection. And it's staged by a military commander. And the Apostle Paul was leafing this term. And it was describing a defection, a military defection by military leaders. And he was demonstrating with the use of that word that the problem would be with the leadership, the spiritual leadership of the early church. They would not only defect from the truth, but they would oppose it. So what do you think then about this phrase, the man of sin, the son of perdition? It's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? The man of sin, the son of perdition. Well, let's just look at them in turn. The man of sin is clearly a figurative phrase, and it's speaking of a man who is symbolic of sin. When you look at this man, he is representative of sin. He is full of sin. Now, the Greek, as we have on the screen there, for perdition means destroying or utter destruction or ruin. What the apostle is using here, it's the use of something called personification. He's saying the man of sin, the son of perdition, in other words, perdition is the father and the man of sin is the son. Or in other words, the son here, being the man of sin, is born out of spiritual ruin and destruction. Now we would understand that, wouldn't we, brothers and sisters and young people? There was going to be a problem within the early church, within the early ecclesia, and this man of sin would emerge from a state of spiritual ruin and destruction. Now what I'd like us to do now is to notice a few characteristics that are related to this man of sin. And we're just going to pick out three here, three very simple ones to note. If you look at verse 3, we read that a great apostasy was to develop from the early church, from the early ecclesia there in verse 3. In verse 7, we see that it existed at the time of Paul's writing. Notice the opening words of verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity, literally means all lawlessness, doth already work. And finally, the third point, observed in verse 8, that this apostasy would exist in the earth right until the return of Christ. So it began at the time of Paul's writing, and it continues throughout all time until the Lord Jesus Christ is going to destroy it. And you notice there in verse 8 the expression, whom the Lord. So it will be the responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. So three very simple observations to note concerning this man of sin. Now what I'd like us to do, rather than identify him from a New Testament perspective, I'd like to trace his roots, his background, his history. And I'd like us to go to the book of Isaiah. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 57. Now when we come to this chapter here, Isaiah 57, we read that God's people were in exile due to their unfaithfulness. They're in captivity. But some during this state continued in idolatry like the Babylonians, and so then, as children, they were the offspring of unfaithful parents. And we'll get the meaning, we'll get the gist as we read this together. Verse 4 then, of Isaiah chapter 57. Against whom do ye sport yourselves, says Isaiah? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not the children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? So here then Isaiah is directing his attention to the children of these unfaithful parents, the next generation in exile, and they are as unfaithful as their parents. So they are children of transgression, they are a seed of falsehood. The children of transgression could be understood as the children of sin. And our minds go to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you may have something similar. The children of transgression can be translated as the sons of perdition. Which takes our minds once again to the same chapter, the son of perdition. And here in Isaiah chapter 57, we are seeing the seeds, notice there at the end of verse 4, of falsehood. What's the mindset? It is a lying seed. It's an offspring of deceit. And one of the phrases that we're going to see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that this corrupt religious system is associated with strong delusions, strong lies. So it's not surprising then, is it, that the mind of Babylon creeps into the hearts and the minds of the Israelites there in captivity. Where I'd like us to go now is the book of Zechariah. Let's go to that well-known vision, the vision of the scroll, in Zechariah chapter 5. And here we're going to find that the practices of these Babylonians crept into Israel. Many had become sons of sin or sons of perdition. We see that this falsehood came from within. But after the exile, the Jews returned. But these evil practices returned with them to Jerusalem. And look at the words now of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 5. Verses 1 to 4. And the angel here, then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll or a flying scroll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I, Zechariah, answered, I see a flying scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. Then he said unto me, this is the curse, notice, that goeth forth over the face, over the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. So the first thing to observe then in this prophecy concerning the flying scroll, there in verse 1, is that it curses. You notice that expression used in verse 3. This scroll is going to curse. That's the intention of this scroll. Now, what did this scroll represent? Well, notice the end of verse 2. At the end of verse 2, we see the dimensions there, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 10 cubits. And we know from the temple that this was the size of the holy place. And as a symbol, the holy place there spoke of the basis of God's fellowship with man. So interpret then this scroll associated with God's fellowship with man. And this fellowship, this condition of fellowship, goes out and curses the nation. It judges them. Or in other words, it withdraws fellowship from God. Who does he withdraw fellowship from? Well, we notice twice in verse 3 that it is those that are cut off. Have a look in your margin. The Revised Standard Version speaks of those that are cut off as those that are declared innocent. And this was the Judaistic mindset. Those that were deceitful, unruly, dishonest, were those that were doing well. Yet in the sight of God, he wanted to withdraw fellowship from them. And we are told here in verse 3 what they were doing. Notice there, halfway down, we read that they stole and they swore in verse 3. And then if you look at verse 4, it says there that they had made God's house the house of the thief. And then the other phrase that we notice in verse 4, that they swear falsely by God's name. So I'm sure our minds have already gone to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he curses God's house. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But first of all, at the end of verse 4, where it says concerning this house that God was going to consume it, have a look by that phrase, consume it, and look in your margin, and where does it take you? Does it take you to Leviticus chapter 14? It should do. Shall we go back there? Leviticus chapter 14, and as you will know, this is the chapter concerning the house and leprosy. So we have a very important lesson concerning leprosy here in chapter 14. Now the whole argument begins there in verse 34, and you can trace as you scroll your eyes down, you notice how the word house is used and a plague in the house. But notice there, I just want to pick out one verse because the margin has referred us back to this chapter, and it's in relation to how God is cursing this house. This house had become a leprous house. We read there in verse 45 that the priest will break down the house, the stones of it and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of this city into an unclean place. I'd like us to notice a few details there, that there's the priest, he observes it, he declares the house to be leprous, and the stones then are to be taken from off the wall, and they are to be taken to an unclean place. So with those thoughts in mind, come back to Zechariah chapter 5. This house was going to be consumed. And we're just going to pick out a few words here of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're here in Zechariah chapter 5, and just taking our minds forward here, that God's house had become the house of a thief, we read in Zechariah 5. We read there in Leviticus 14, it became leprous, it was consumed, and would have to be removed and established stone by stone in an unclean place. So what are these words of Jesus? They're on the overhead here. Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Jesus says, concerning God's house, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So he's using language of Zechariah chapter 5. It's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. He goes on to say in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So those are ideas from Leviticus chapter 14. It was leprous, and it would have to be abandoned, stone by stone, brick by brick, and taken to an unclean place. And then there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, in Matthew chapter 24. And verse 2. So having come back then to Zechariah chapter 5, let's just continue with the narrative that we read here. Verse 7. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. And then we'll continue in a moment. But notice first of all that this person is called wickedness. The Hebrew gives the idea of the lawless one. Someone who was beyond the law of God. And then the prophet makes an inquiry here concerning this lawless one. Verse 10. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it in a house. So that's the phrase that we've already seen in Leviticus chapter 14. In the house, in the land of Shinar, it shall be established and set there upon her own base. So just imagine, brothers and sisters, young people, this was God's temple, his holy house, within Jerusalem. And it was leprous, and it was going to be removed stone by stone. And as Leviticus 14 tells us, it would be taken to an unclean place. And that unclean place is identified there in verse 11 as the land of Shinar. So this is how Scripture interlocks. But again, with this land of Shinar, if we consider this very briefly, look in your margin, and where does he take you back to, the land of Shinar? Well, you'll find there that it takes you back to the book of Genesis. And I'd like us now to go to Genesis and chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And here we're going to have the origin of the land of Shinar. We're just using our margin, and we're going back to the origin here. And here in this chapter we have the genealogy of Noah. And there in verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of this kingdom was Babel. So there we read of Nimrod being a mighty hunter and establishing a kingdom called Babel. If you go on a chapter now, and you look at chapter 11, let's just read together the opening four verses of it, of Genesis chapter 11 now. And we have further description concerning this tower of Babel. Genesis 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That's the language of Zechariah 5. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So here then, in these opening verses, we read that the Tower of Babel is going to be built in Shinar. So what we want to do now, very quickly, is to look at some key words, and let's see if we can paint a picture of what is going on here. So first of all then, notice what they say. Those who build this tower in verse 4. It says there, let us build us a city, let us make a name. So they're going to build a city and they're going to make a name. Now Genesis 11 is the chapter that we're introduced to Abraham. Abraham there is recorded for us in the closing verses of Genesis chapter 11. And here we have a spirit that is in stark contrast with this man of faith. Here the writer to the Hebrews comments on what Abraham intended to do. Hebrews 11 verse 10. And notice the play on words here in Genesis chapter 11. For Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The writer picks out building and making there. But this was someone who wanted to build something for God rather than edify themselves. Well, who was it that was going to build this great tower in the land of Shinar? Well, it was Nimrod. Nimrod here. Now, the name Nimrod comes from the Hebrew merad, which means to rebel. In the first person it means, we will rebel. Or, come, let us rebel. And there we read in chapter 10 and verse 8, notice, that he was a mighty one in the earth. And the Hebrew suggests that he was a hero. That's the idea of a mighty one with a great following. We read there in verse 9 of chapter 10 that Nimrod was the mighty hunter before Yahweh. So was this a man who did those things for God or opposed Almighty God? Well, that word before is a key word here, because before there can mean face, presence, against. And in your own time, look at the context in which it's used in chapter 6 and verse 11, and you can see that this is a man who stood in defiance of God, against God, as a hero in the earth. When we move to chapter 11 and verse 4, we read those who say, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower." The word tower is the word migdal, from the root gadal, which means to magnify, to grow, to promote. This is what this tower was all about, promoting self. It was all about elevating themselves above God. That was the spirit of the people there. And this was the Tower of Babel. Now, the name Babel in the Akkadian, in the Babylonian language, means the gate of God. The Akkadian is broken up by the word Bab, which means gate, and Ilo means God. The Tower of Babel, the tower of the gate of God, the access to the God of the Babylonians. Now this word describes the great temples or ziggurats. The name ziggurat literally means rising building, and it comes from the Akkadian zakru, to rise high. These were buildings that went up into the sky so that those upon the building could come face to face with God. So the ziggurats were designed to reach the highest heavens. Now if we turn to archaeology, a well-known man, the man on the overhead here, a man called Robert Calderway, who spent a lot of time in ancient Iraq. And in 1917 he discovered a ruin of the largest temple tower in Babylon, and it's called the Etimenanki, and it literally means in the Babylonian tongue the house of the platform between heaven and earth. And it was dedicated to Marduk, the patron god of Babylon. Now Robert Calderway also found an inscription of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar had placed an inscription at the front of this ziggurat, and these were the words of this great king: Etimenanki, ziggurat, Babibili, if I pronounce that correctly, the ziggurat of Babylon. And these are the words that he says: "The tower, the eternal house, I have completed its magnificence. The most ancient monument of Babylon, I built and finished it." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar picked up a building that he didn't build himself, but he modified, he extended, he rejuvenated this great building. He goes on to say, "The most ancient monument of Babylon, I built and I finished it. I made it the wonder of the people of the world. I raised its top to heaven, made doors for the gates, and covered it with bitumen and bricks." Now this ziggurat stood 300 feet high and was the tallest building in the Iron Age, outside of Egypt's two tall pyramids. Of these ziggurats, there were seven levels, and each level was connected by a running staircase. Ancient observers said that when they looked up at it, it was like a running staircase that ran all the way to heaven. And perched on the top, on the seventh level, was the great temple. A temple was placed at the top, at the summit of the ziggurat. And within this temple, there were rooms for only the high priest and the priest to worship Marduk. And within this temple, there was something called the Holy of Holies. Now this discovery of the main ziggurat in Babylon and in Shinar was possibly, arguably, the Tower of Babel, overseen by Nimrod. This view is supported by men such as Josephus and the ancient Talmud. Some believe that Nimrod set himself up against God, proclaimed himself to be God, and was worshipped. So this ancient discovery by Robert Calderway in 1917, this ziggurat with its ancient roots in Babel. Now with those thoughts in mind, you come with me to the book of Daniel now. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And these are well-known verses to us, aren't they, brothers and sisters and young people? But have we spotted the detail? Verse 1 then, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, which part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. That's the phrase of Zechariah chapter 5, isn't it? The treasures that come out of the temple of Jerusalem, that was the very source, wasn't it? That was the very object that Zechariah was referring to in the fifth chapter. Comes out of the house of God, and he carried it into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So the treasures of the temple of Jerusalem were taken to the temple in Babylon, a temple in Shinar, possibly Babel. It may have even been the ziggurat, the Itimenanki. So then, with those thoughts in mind, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 5. I know we're moving around a little. I think it's helpful to understand who this man is, this man of sin. Zechariah then in chapter 5. So a temple now is going to be re-established from Jerusalem into the land, notice, into the land of Shinar. You notice there the phrase, verse 11, to build it in a house in the land of Shinar. Now we've got a problem, haven't we? Because though there was a temple already there in Babylon in defiance of God, and possibly it was Babel, at this time Babylon had fallen. Zechariah is writing after the book of Daniel. Though the temple was still standing, it required repair. Now, if we refer to history, we find out that in BC 331, Alexander the Great would capture Babylon and order repairs, but in 323, he ordered his army to demolish it and build a new one. And then he died before he could even start the rebuilding. And it was never rebuilt. It remained a heap of stones. So there was never a temple in the land of Shinar when Zechariah penned these words. But it does say, doesn't it? It's very clear in verse 11 that this woman was going to have a house in verse 11. So then, I ask you the question, how could this be so? If the temple in Shinar was derelict and would be later destroyed, how could this be true? Well, a new house had to be built. It had to be a mystical one, with the same roots, with the same origin that we've seen, but a new house, a mystical house. So with those thoughts in mind, I'd like us to take our minds to Rome and St. Peter's Basilica. Now this was built by Constantine over the historical site of the Circus of Nero, where in fact Christians were martyred. Underneath St. Peter's is a place called the Spina, or the Spine, where the early Christians were crucified. So the church sits on the graves of many faithful Christians who lost their lives because of their faith. But did you know that there is a basilica in Rome that is actually superior to St. Peter's? And it's this place. It is called St. John Lateran. And it was given to the Bishop of Rome by Constantine. This is the cathedral church of the Diocese of Rome, and this is where Francis, Pope Francis, sits as the Pope. It's inside this famous building that you have the famous throne of the Pope. The place is declared Domus Dei, the House of God. Outside this building you have the plaque, Most Holy Lateran Church of all the churches in the city and the world, the Mother and Head. Inside this building there is the Scala Sancta, which means in Latin the Holy Stairs. According to tradition, these are the steps that led to the Praetorium of Pilate in Jerusalem, which Jesus stood on during his trial. These lead to the Sancta Sanctorum, which is the Holy of Holies, the chapel of the early popes, called the Chapel of St. Lawrence. Again, according to tradition, only the Pope could go up these stairs, and only on his knees, because the steps are viewed as holy ground. And within it, there is a private altar with these words in Latin: there is no holier place in all the world. So let's just pull some thoughts together so far. What have we learned? So just as Nimrod built a tower to magnify himself above God, so does the man of sin. Just as Nimrod was a rebel and a hero amongst the people, so is the man of sin. Just as Nimrod defied God, so does the man of sin. Just as Babel is called the gate of God, so the man of sin holds the keys to heaven. Just as the temple in Shinar was called the house between heaven and earth, so is St. Peter's and St. John Lateran, Domus Dei, the house of God, God's heavenly dwelling place on earth. Just as the Tower of Shinar had stairways running up to the temple on top, and within it the Holy of Holies, so is St. John's Lateran, with a staircase that leads to the Pope's personal Holy of Holies. The connections then between Babel, Babylon, and Rome are clear. Now this man, the man of sin, he sits, as we've read, he sits in the temple of God, as God. The word there, sitteth in the Greek, means sojourns or settles down. He finds being sat in this place a rather comfortable thing. He remains there for a period of time, and we know that the church takes great pride in their continual succession of popes. He sojourns upon this throne. They say, don't they, the church, that this man has his origins in Peter himself. He's worshipped as a god. Look at this picture. Today, new Roman Catholic priests, during their ordination, lie prostrate to the Pope in Rome, giving their honour and their allegiance to him and not God. He now sits, I don't know if you've noticed, Pope Francis, he now sits in a great white throne between the two golden cherubims that you can see on the screen, as if he's God on the mercy seat, being called the Holy Father. On his throne, in his temple, he speaks ex cathedra, and he is infallible to millions of followers around the world. Last year was a big year for Jorge Mario Bergoglio. He started 2013 in obscurity, living in a one-bedroom flat in Buenos Aires, doing his own shopping and cooking, and riding the subway unnoticed. By May, he had inherited the throne of the Roman Catholic Church. By December, he was arguably the most popular man on earth and Time magazine's Person of the Year. By all estimations, not a bad year. In just a few weeks, in February and March last year, it's fair to say that Rome experienced two bolts out of the blue and a puff of white smoke. Like a bolt out of the blue, Benedict XVI becomes the first pope in almost 600 years to step down. Then a few hours later, lightning literally struck the roof of St. Peter's like an ominous sign from the heavens. Then after a puff of white smoke, the first non-European pope in more than 1,200 years was announced. Born in Argentina, he's the first Latin American to lead the church, and significantly, he's the first Jesuit. He addressed the conclave of cardinals after being elected with these words, these very opening words, "May God forgive you for what you've done." He said to the crowds of St. Peter's Square as a joke, "It seems my brother cardinals went almost to the end of the world to get me." Now, there was a lot of baggage that came with Benedict XVI. And so an altogether different man was preferred. And Pope Francis is having a profound success. It has been so dramatic, it is now being called the Francis effect. Across the planet, church attendance is up, conversions are up. Already, he has reached out to all religions and all leaders. He even extended the olive branch towards atheists and agnostics, saying, "God forgive those who do not believe and do not seek faith." He even became the first pope to grace the cover of Rolling Stone magazine with the words, "The times, they are a-changing." Imagine, this is the people's pope. Now we ask ourselves the question, is this a surprise? Is this success a prize, or was it carefully planned? Now what we want to do very briefly is to look at a very simple case study of Argentina and see what this man achieved before he was ordained as the head of the Roman Catholic Church. And we're going to see that this man is extremely ecumenical and he reaches out to everyone. Look at this. This is what he did in Argentina. So, first of all, let's look at what he did with the Eastern Orthodox Church. Antonio Sevruk, rector of the Russian Orthodox Church in Rome, said that Bergoglio often visited Orthodox services in Buenos Aires and is an advocate on behalf of the Orthodox Church in dealing with Argentina's government. Evangelism and Protestantism. Evangelical leader Argentine Louis Palou describes Bergoglio's approach to relationships with Protestants as one of, I quote, "building bridges and showing respect." Juan Pablo Bongaro, what a name, president of the Argentine Bible Society, recounts that Bergoglio not only met with evangelicals, but he prayed with them. But he also asked them to pray for him. Bongaro tells the story of a weekly worship meeting of pastors in Buenos Aires, which Bergoglio attended with these words. He mounted the platform and called for pastors to pray for him. He knelt in front of nearly 6,000 people, and the Protestant leaders there laid hands upon him, and they prayed for him. Judaism. Bergoglio has close ties with the Jewish community of Argentina and attended Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, in 2007 at a synagogue in Buenos Aires. Bergoglio told the Jewish congregation that he went to the synagogue to examine his heart. He quotes, or I quote from him, "like a pilgrim, together with you, my elder brothers," he says to these Jews. Islam. The leaders of the Islamic community in Buenos Aires welcomed the news of Bergoglio's election as Pope, noting that he always showed himself a friend of the Islamic community. Dr. Sumo Nafouri, the Secretary General of the Islamic Center of Argentina, said that Bergoglio's past election made his election a cause of joy and expectation of strengthening dialogue between religions. So we see here that this man, Bergoglio, was able to bridge the divide and unite the religions in Argentina. And he himself became a focus of admiration from all groups. Surely the desire of the Vatican now is that this man does the very same thing on a broader canvas. Now, something now needs to be explained of the things that we've considered so far, and you may have spotted it. In Zechariah and Revelation, we have a woman sat down. But in Thessalonians, we have a man. The woman speaks of the corrupt church. The man refers to an individual, this personality, this man of sin. In Zechariah, that we've looked at in chapter 5, this corrupt woman is sat in the ephah, the main measurement of trade during Jewish times, because the Jewish leaders were cheating, lying, and deceiving. They had made God's house a den of thieves. In Revelation, this same woman is now sat upon a Roman beast. This is much later on in time, when the corrupt church reigns over Europe. So in our remaining time, what I'd like us to do, I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation now, in chapter 17. And we're going to look at this woman, sat upon a beast. And all we're going to do is spot three key characteristics. And what I'm going to suggest to you, that these characteristics in Revelation chapter 17 are being accelerated by the Francis effect. Let's see if we can go through them in turn. Just three. We could do more. The first one then. You notice there, in verse 5, that this woman is called the mother of harlots. Revelation 17, verse 5. Now, the Catholic Church issued this during the Council of Trent in 1565. I acknowledge the Holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church for the mother and the mistress of all churches. So that's a wonderful fulfillment of Bible prophecy, isn't it? The Mother Church. But let's just see what's been happening recently. Not many of us may realise that Pope Benedict XVI issued a papal edict days before his resurrection. He got it through. From now, at the end of the rite of baptism, before the priest signs the cross on the forehead of a child that's baptised, the priest will no longer say that the child belongs to the Christian community. That's the phrase that was used in Latin, or the local church. Benedict XVI, if you issued this decree, that the words are that this child, irrespective of where that child is baptised, belongs to the Church of God. Not even the Church of Rome. The Church of God. The Church here, the Church of Rome, is impressing that the Roman Church is the original Church. Now let's see how the influence of Francis, under the influence of Francis, the Roman Church is becoming clearly the mother of all churches. Let's look at the Eastern Orthodox Church here. The Greek Orthodox Church split with the Roman Catholic Church in 1054, and it's referred to as the Great Schism. Incredibly, when Francis celebrated his inaugural Mass for the first time in 1,000 years, the Patriarch of the Greek Orthodox Church attended. Bartholomew I said he attended because of the friendly ties between the two churches in the new era. Furthermore, Kirill, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church, wrote this letter to Francis for his inauguration. And this is the actual letter on the screen. Just quote parts of it. Your Holiness, under your predecessor, Pope Benedict XVI, the relationship between our churches received a new momentum and were characterized by a positive dynamism. I sincerely hope that Your Holiness would promote cooperation between our two churches in the spirit of brotherly love and mutual understanding. The same mission is now a priority for the Russian Orthodox Church, opening the possibility for cooperation and interaction with the Roman Catholic Church. We need to labour together. Yours sincerely, Kirill, the Patriarch of Moscow and all Russia. After Francis's inauguration, Francis was met by Bartholomew I, and Francis called this man my brother Andrew, a church that's been separated for 1,000 years, underlying the ties between these two men. Francis refers to himself as Peter of Rome and Bartholomew the First as Andrew of Constantinople. In June last year, Francis commented on the importance of unity to a live internet broadcast to millions. And this is how he spoke. Evangelical Christians, Orthodox Christians, Catholic Christians, why be divided? This is the Mother Church. We must try to bring about unity, but we Catholics must pray with each other and other Christians. Pray that the Lord gift us unity. Seek unity. Unity builds the church. In October last year, this is his first year. In October last year, Francis met with members of the Lutheran Church. That split took place in 1521 with the Edict of Worms, which condemned Luther, the founder of the Reformation, and outlawed anyone from defending or sharing his ideas. What did Francis say to the Lutherans? Catholics and Lutherans can ask forgiveness for the harm they have caused one another. Together we can rejoice in the longing for unity, and which makes us look with hope to the future. Last of all, how will they bring unity with the Church of England, which broke away from the Vatican in 1534 with Henry VIII. A new strategy was required. They needed to do it the English way. And they did it under the catchphrase, anyone for cricket. The Vatican has launched its cricket club in October 2013. It's an initiative aimed at forging ties with other faiths. The match took place at Lord's this September, and the Vatican's first 11 was made up of Australians, Indians, Pakistanis, and no Canadians. The Archbishop of Canterbury was there. He also had an innings, Justin Welby. He accepted the challenge from the Vatican to play their first cricket match, and he said after that this was bringing togetherness and a great team sport that was being offered. If you go to the Church of England's website now, after this cricket match, there is a prayer for the new Pope. But surely none of this is a surprise, as the Vatican knew that Francis would appeal to different religious groups. He is a man of the people. It is the Francis effect, a stroke of genius by the Catholics, or as we know, the hand of Providence. Number two. She's called Mystery Babylon the Great. The word mystery comes from the Latin mysterium fidei, said by the priests by the act of transubstantiation, when the bread and wine is believed to become the body and the blood of Christ. It is also claimed that mystery was engraved on the Pope's tiara, the tiara shown on the screen being worn by Pope Julius III. This mystery is also seen in mother and son worship, this worship that got passed down from the Babylonians to the Romans, but the names of the gods were changed. Mithra, the son and saviour, was changed to Jesus the saviour, and Serapsis, the great mother of the Babylonians, was replaced by Mary, the mother of God. Today, the Catholic Church treats Mary as a goddess. It's called Mariolatry. It's part of this mystery. She carries the titles of Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, and many more. And Pope Francis, does he worship Mary? He is open that he's going to take the worship of Mary to a new level. First of all, there is the papal coat of arms that was changed. Originally, there was a five-pointed star which carried the military significance of the Jesuits. But only after 5 days of being the Pope, it was replaced by an eight-pointed star, a symbol of Mary. Observe those letters, IHS, in a circle with sunbeams. This is also the sign of the Jesuits. IHS denotes the first three letters of the Greek name of Jesus, Iota, Eta, Sigma. This first appearance was found on the coins of Justinian II at the turn of the 8th century. Fittingly, he was famous for working tirelessly to restore the Roman Empire to its original glory. But the sun can also be found in the Egyptian goddess Isis, with a sun disk between her horns and holding the man-child Horus. this worship got passed down to the Babylonians and later to the Romans. In October last year, Francis consecrated the world to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Millions watch a live webcast broadcast around the world. Pope Francis finishes video message with the words to Mary to bless the whole world, everywhere and everyone, with these words: O Mary, let us feel your look of mother. Lead us to your son. Make us be Christians, not for show, but the ones who can roll their sleeves up in order to build Jesus, his kingdom of love and peace. Now, how can they be so mistaken? Well, in your own time, look at a Catholic Bible, the Latin Vulgate, and you spot the error. A verse that we've been looking at all week, Genesis 3, verse 15, spot the error. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel. Instead of the seed of the woman, or the Lord Jesus Christ bruising the head of the serpent, it has the woman instead. The Latin version has a feminine pronoun, she will crush, and the pronoun has been taken to refer to Mary. You go into monasteries and cathedrals right across Europe and you see these pictures, paintings and sculptures, all of them, of Mary crushing the head of the serpent under her foot. These are common images in the Catholic Church. Christ has been replaced by the woman. She is the victor over sin, and this drives the worship of Mary and Mariolatry. Finally, she reigns over the kings of the earth. Just think how the Pope over the years has met with all the great leaders around the world. Think about Pope Francis's inauguration. Some 132 states and international organizations were represented. The delegations included 6 sovereign rulers, 31 heads of state, 3 princes, and 11 heads of government. I'd love to know what those two were saying there. Let's just see how Francis has met the great and the good these past 12 months or so. Someone who's very much in the news at the moment, Vladimir Putin, recently voted Forbes World's Most Powerful Person in the World. He met with Francis, who's currently ranked number 4 and has high aspirations of going up the ladder. They met in November 2013. At the end of the meeting, interestingly, Vladimir Putin gave the Pope an icon of Theotokos of Vladimir, or Vladimir, Mother of God. The Theotokos is the Greek for Virgin Mary and is regarded as the holy protectress of Mother Russia. And clearly she shares the same name as Mr. Putin, the name Vladimir. Now, given that Putin and Francis are both worshippers of Mary, surely Putin was quietly reminding Francis that Mary also protects Russia. We see Francis first kissing it and then Mr. Putin. The Queen also visited the Pope in April this year, and the Vatican told the Queen that she did not have to wear black as she did last time on her 3 previous occasions. She is the Supreme Governor of the Church of England, and Francis has invited her as an equal, as a friend, and as family. These past 12 to 18 months, Francis has been extending friendship to every nation and to every religious group, with the exception of one, with the nation of Israel. It could be said that last year was a bit of a diplomatic embarrassment for Israel when Pope Francis refused to meet Israel's Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, at short notice. Netanyahu's office had already announced that a meeting would take place when he visited Italy last year. The Pope had just met with Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas during his recent visit to Rome, and the Israelis did not want to be outdone. So as you can imagine, with this Vatican refusal, Netanyahu's advisers were said to be absolutely outraged. The Israeli Prime Minister's office tried to avoid further embarrassment, so after more exchanges, finally, Netanyahu met with Pope Francis in December of last year. At the end of the meeting, I don't know if you noticed this, the Israeli Prime Minister presented a Spanish translation of his father's book, The Origins of the Inquisition. Now recall that Francis is a Jesuit. Now Netanyahu's father, a man called Ben Zion, was known for his research into the medieval Inquisition against the Jews of Spain. Yet, how warped the Israelis are at this moment. On the inside front page, the Israeli leader had written these personal words to the Pope, to His Holiness, Pope Franciscus, a great shepherd of our common heritage. How could they have written those words? So clearly, Israel is under the influence of this most charming man. Now, Francis also travelled to Israel in May. Of all the people, he was joined by the current leader of the Greek Orthodox Church, Bartholomew. These churches have been separated for 1,000 years, but Bartholomew and Francis celebrated Mass together in the Holy Land at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they believed Jesus was crucified and buried. The reunion between the Greek and the Roman churches continue apace. And only recently, because of the tensions in Gaza, did you notice this? How Pope Francis and the Patriarch Bartholomew invited the Palestinian and the Israeli presidents to the Vatican under the auspices of the Invitation for Peace. Extraordinary. The influence, then, of the new Pope over the EU cannot be underestimated. For instance, in May last year, on the morning that Angela Merkel was to announce to the Western world of the controls that were going to be adopted by the European banking industry, do you know what she did that morning? She took a flight to the Vatican to meet with the Pope for a long private session to get his advice on financial matters. She was seeking advice. Now, surely, what input could this man give on Basel II? But this doesn't matter. She wanted to speak to him and get his advice. We should remember that Angela Merkel is the daughter of a Lutheran minister, and we have already seen how Francis has been reaching out to the Lutheran Church after 500 years of division. She also leads the Christian Democratic Union, which has a strong Catholic base. And afterwards, she said these words to the press. Pope Francis made it clear that we need a strong, fair Europe, and I found the message very encouraging. Finally then, the exhortation. In all of this, brothers and sisters and young people, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. I'm just going to pick out one little verse here. We're not going to look at chapter 2. It's with a sigh of relief we move on to chapter 3. But all I want to do is to point out one phrase. With all this instability that's going on in the world, we read these words to this persecuted ecclesia. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Just as this falling away is a military term of military leaders defecting, so similarly, this word here in the Greek in verse 3, keep, is a military term. And it literally means to guard as a soldier. The Lord Jesus Christ assures us here that he is going to guard us continually as a soldier. Against what? Or more accurately, should I say whom? Notice that at the end of verse 3, from evil. And it's a proper noun. It's the evil one. So brothers and sisters, let's not be disturbed. Let's not be distressed. The Lord Jesus Christ will guard us as a soldier. He will keep us in the way, and he will bring us to life. We have nothing to worry, but what we can say is what a wonderful sequence of events that we're seeing, and we should thrill at these things, because the parousia of 2 Thessalonians is about to take place. Thank you.